And I want to invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to John chapter 18. To John chapter 18. As we are now and have been for a number of weeks moving through the narrative that accounts for the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I will periodically be doing as we move through this narrative, while we are looking at particular sections of the narrative and zeroing in on just a few verses, even as we'll be doing this morning, I want to go ahead and read all of chapters 18 and 19, just so that we keep the broad context ever in our minds. And so I want to read all of chapter 18 and 19. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a number of them throughout the auditorium. You can find one and read along with us, John 18 and 19. So let me just dive into it as we see the full context of what is occurring with Christ's arrest, trial, crucifixion, and burial. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am," which is the literal expression of what he said as recorded in the Greek language. He says to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he had said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and he said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Verse 28. And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled. but that they might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." And so Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he had already was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture that says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Jesus of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was empty, they laid Jesus there. It's a lengthy section, of course, and there is much that is all that is significant with regard to every aspect of the events concerning the arrest of Jesus, his trial that had an episode with regard to the Jewish leaders and also an episode with regard to the Romans, which is expressed through Pilate, and all of the events that ultimately led to his death and then to his burial. It's important that we constantly keep that bigger picture and the broader picture of all of those events in mind, even as we look at some of the particulars. And as I think I've mentioned before on previous occasions, I'd encourage you, even at least once a week, to be reading those couple of chapters and asking the Lord to open your eyes, asking the Lord to help you see the greatness of His glory in these events and the wonder of His grace in these events. Even as His glory and His grace is continually contrasted with the ugliness and the horror of the darkness of mankind's evil. And I'd encourage you to be doing that. But this morning we're going to zero in on verses 12 through 14, which record for us the arrest of Jesus and the initial taking of him to Annas, the high priest. Verses 12 through 14 of chapter 18. And this, of course, follows what we've read and studied earlier in chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, as Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane and there with his disciples as he has prayed and poured out his soul before the Father, as it's recorded in the other Gospels. There now come Judas and this mob of perhaps 500 or 600 people with weapons and with torches seeking to seize him. And so in verse 20, in verse 12 through verse 14, indeed, they seize him and begin to bring him before Annas and ultimately Caiaphas. Now, what I want to do this morning is just work through this narrative, just read through it again and make some comments through verses 12 to 14 to help us understand what is going on there and who these people are, who Annas is and who Caiaphas is, and the significance of the Holy Spirit through John recording these events. I want us to just walk through the narrative in that way. And then I'm going to make some summary observations regarding the truth that these things reveal to us. And then end our time with making some particular points of application. So we're going to walk through the narrative. Then I'm going to make some summary observations. And then we'll make some points of application regarding the significance of these matters. So let's begin just by walking through the narrative, beginning in verse 12. And there we read that the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They have now achieved the objective for which they came to the garden. And you remember in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 18, there was some dialogue and some interaction. And as Jesus made those declarative statements, I am, those who came to arrest him were thrown to the ground. It was a sudden and miraculous display of his glory that threw them to the ground. And yet their humility before him was short-lived. Because now they continue on with the evil deed with which they have come. And it's recorded throughout John's gospel. We won't take time to look at all of the references. But this arrest is now the culmination of the murderous, evil hatred that the Jews had toward Jesus. And we read in other passages that the ultimate basis of this hatred is that Jesus was a threat to the loyalty of the people with regard to the Jewish leaders. And because of jealousy, because of greed, because of selfishness and pride and arrogance in the fullest degree, they wanted to do away with this miracle-working Nazarene. And so as the events unfold, and again, if you were to go back to chapter 1 and just trace this all the way up to this point, you would see many instances of this percolating, intensifying hatred and animosity against Jesus that ultimately gives birth to a conspiracy to murder him. And now with his arrest, that conspiracy is beginning to be acted upon. And so they finally have him. And this, of course, introduces the entire narrative of his trial. And I refer to that narrative as the shocking corruption of expediency. Because I don't know if you caught it, even as we read through, but at every juncture of what unfolds, both with regard to the hypocritical, self-righteous religious leaders, as well as to the pliable, self-serving Roman leaders, particularly Pilate, there's nothing but expedient corruption that is taking place. And all of the full fury of their sin, their greed, their deceit, their arrogance, their jealousy is now expressed in this amazingly, shockingly corrupt trial that takes place. Well, his arrest is the beginning of those events. And this injustice, this hatred toward Jesus is present at the highest levels of human governmental authority. It's present at the highest levels of the leadership of the Jews. It's present at the highest levels of the leadership of the Romans. And this is intentional in God's sovereign and purposeful design, even as it is revealed and recorded here in John's gospel. Matthew Henry has said of this, and even as we think about this shocking situation of the eternal incarnate Son of God being bound like a common criminal and led away, Matthew Henry has said, quote, Christ had bound the consciences of his persecutors with the power of his word, which galled them And to be revenged on him, they laid these bonds on him. I think that's an insightful statement to understand that over and over and over again, Christ had bound their consciences with his word. Now they seek to bound his life. And then Calvin has said, let us remember that the body of the Son of God was bound that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and Satan. And so in his being bound, he is ultimately unhindered in the accomplishment of the salvation for which he came. And yet bound he is by human beings. We're reminded of the prophetic statement concerning Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. When there we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And by the way, that doesn't mean that he didn't speak, as we read even in this narrative, that he did speak. And there were interchanges between him and Annas and him and Pilate and others as well. But it means that he didn't complain. He didn't revile. He didn't pour out insults upon those who were insulting him. But rather he submitted voluntarily to that which the Father had ordained. Isaiah 53 verse 8 goes on to say, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? He was as a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And so the lamb is now bound and he is led to the slaughter. And the first stop in the unfolding of that slaughter, we're told at the beginning of verse 13, he was led to Annas first. Now, who is this Annas? Annas, we're told in verse 13 that he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Well, we need to understand who Annas was. We need to understand who Caiaphas was. It's interesting that Annas' name literally signifies merciful. And what a tragic irony that is, that in his greed, in his hatred, in his commitment to destroy Jesus, of course, there is anything but mercy. Well, Annas had been the high priest from the year 6 in AD to the year 15. And because the Romans controlled Judea and all of that area was part of the Roman Empire, the entire Jewish nation was subject to the Roman authority. And as a means of keeping the Jews under control, the Romans had intervened and had taken the liberty to depose and appoint high priests over the Jewish nation. We learn from the Old Testament that when a person was appointed a high priest, that was a lifetime appointment. But the Romans had come in and subverted that, and again, as a means of keeping the Jews under control, frequently changed who the high priest was. Well, this man, Annas, had been the high priest in the earlier part of that first century. And he had been deposed by one of the governors who was a predecessor of Pilate. And though Annas was no longer officially in power, he was still the one who apparently was perceived to be the man of influence in the Jewish nation among Israel. And he was considered by many Jews to be the true power. Now, he was an older man, and even as we learn that Caiaphas was his son-in-law, we also learn from the Jewish historian Josephus that Annas had other sons, and that Annas had been instrumental in putting at least 5 of his other sons in the role of being high priest. It tells us that Annas had a good and a favorable relationship with Pilate and with other Roman leaders and even with Herod himself. And so that apparently he had postured himself and moved into a place of influence, even among the Romans, so that he was able to secure his own sons and even his son-in-law to be the high priest. Nothing like a little nepotism to add to the godless evil of Jesus' murder. But you get the picture. This was a man of unparalleled power and influence. And history tells us that he was also profoundly arrogant and greedy as the high priest. It was Annas who was behind the sale of animals for temple sacrifices within the temple. And he also profited from fees that were charged to foreigners who were coming to offer sacrifices because they had to exchange their currency into Jewish currency, which was the only currency that was allowed to be used to buy these animals for sacrifices. So Annas had been the one behind this entrepreneurial enterprise, prostituting and polluting the temple sacrifice and the temple itself as a means of his own greedy gain. Now, if you remember, at least twice in his ministry, Jesus entered into the temple and threw out the money changers. And he brought upheaval. And so there was a particular animosity and hatred that Annas had toward Christ. Because he was cutting in on his prophets. He was cutting in on his prophets. John MacArthur has observed that so infamous was Annas' greed that the outer courts of the temple where all of these transactions took place became known as the Bazaar of Annas. And so he was the patriarch in a family that was marked by greed and power and wealth. And again, he had a special hatred for Jesus because Jesus was a threat to his entire kingdom. And we can imagine and we can appreciate, even as we look to history and see similar dictator-like types of people who, because of greed and power and wealth, seek to manipulate and control others and destroy anyone who would be a threat to their own empire. And William Barclay, another scholar and commentator, has observed, quote, "If the stalls in the temple which Jesus had overturned really were the property of Annas and his family, no doubt Annas used his position to arrange that Jesus should be brought to him first, that he might gloat over the downfall of the presumptuous Galilean." Now, we don't know exactly where Annas' physical location was, but apparently it was in close proximity to the garden where Jesus had gone to pray. And as the mob had been successful in arresting Jesus, and as word undoubtedly was sent back to the Sanhedrin, to the ruling body among the Jews, as men were then gathering, it's probably around midnight on the night that these things are beginning to unfold. There's time that needs to pass for the Sanhedrin to gather, this gathering, this collection of 71 men who form the Sanhedrin. And so prior to the Sanhedrin meeting in their official capacity to interrogate Jesus, he is first brought to Annas, this godless old man who serves as a position of influence and who is going to have an informal interrogation with Jesus. Now, we see the content of that informal interrogation beginning in verse 19, and we'll be looking at that in weeks to come. But for now, understand that Jesus has been bound and he has been brought to this man who is regarded as, if you will, the high priest emeritus among the Jews, the man of position and influence. But then we're also told in verse 13 that he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, as it designates Caiaphas as the high priest that year, that is not to suggest that the role of high priest was an annual changing of the guard. It simply means that in the particular year in which these things are going on, Caiaphas was the designated high priest. And so we need to learn a little bit about Caiaphas and understand a bit about him. His name means searcher, and he had been appointed high priest in 18 A.D., and he continued in this office until A.D. 36, when he was deposed. And in his role as high priest, he functioned in essence as the president of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council that was the leadership body of the Jews. And it was that body of people that condemned the Lord Jesus to death, Caiaphas himself declaring Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Now, part of what's interesting in understanding Caiaphas is that he had one of the longest tenures as high priest in the first century. Again, it was the custom of the Romans to continually be changing who the high priest was. But the fact that he had such a long tenure, and because of his relation to Annas as his son-in-law, it would suggest that there was a lot of networking and a lot of lobbying that had been going on so that there was a favorable disposition from the Romans to Annas and his family. And that being reflected in the length of time that Caiaphas served as high priest. And it perhaps indicates his own shrewd, cunning, and self-serving ability to appease the Romans. Now, Caiaphas is no doubt the same high priest who is mentioned a number of times in the book of Acts. Not only do we see him front and center during the life of Jesus and him being instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus, but also in the life of the early church, as Peter and John and the other apostles begin to proclaim the gospel and they're arrested, Caiaphas is front and center in those proceedings as well. He's spoken of in Acts chapter 5, also in chapter 7, also in chapter 9. In fact, in chapter 9, we're told that it was to Caiaphas that Saul had gone seeking permission to arrest Christians in other places and bring them back to Jerusalem. So Saul himself, who eventually, of course, was converted and became Paul, the great apostle and missionary of the early church, had interactions with this man, Caiaphas. And so he was a bitter, bitter persecutor of Christians, and that flowed from his angry hatred and murderous intentions with regard to Jesus himself. Now, just a few thoughts regarding Annas and Caiaphas together. In Luke's gospel in chapter 3, we don't need to turn there, but they are mentioned together in the same breath. And in Luke's description of that, it could sound like they were both high priests together. But I think the better way to understand it is that Annas was the former high priest and Caiaphas is the current high priest during the ministry and the life of Jesus. Much in the same way in our own country, we refer to former presidents as president. Annas, though he was a former high priest, was still regarded as a high priest. And so just a little note there. And I think it's also important for us to observe and be reminded that the brazen ruthlessness of both Annas and Caiaphas with respect to Jesus is ultimately the manifestation of Satan's murderous intentions to destroy Jesus. And then that brings us to verse 14. Because the Holy Spirit through John is quick to make this comment, verse 14, that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, with this statement, the Holy Spirit through John intends us to understand the very human, yet very evil and misguided thinking of those responsible for the death of Jesus. And he's picking up a theme, he's picking up a truth that John has already spoken about back in chapter 11. And so let me have you turn back to chapter 11 of John's gospel, because we want to see the reference point for what John says of Caiaphas in chapter 18. It goes back to chapter 11, verses 47 through 53. And as we prepare to look at this, I want to read another quote from D.A. Carson, a contemporary scholar and theologian on this point. Carson says this, quote, the theme of Caiaphas's unwitting prophecy in John 11 surfaces again in John 18, not merely for the sake of identifying Caiaphas, but to remind the reader of the full and tragic run of ironies that characterize the entire unfolding of the Father's wise purpose. That is also the primary reason why there is no report of formal Jewish deliberations. The point that Carson is making is that God, through John, is wanting us to see the irony of what God's sovereign purposes are accomplishing through evil, misguided people such as Caiaphas. And that is such an important truth that we must constantly see. This is evil. This is wrong. This is as bold-faced and murderous as could possibly be what is unfolding with Caiaphas and Annas. It's horrendous. It is worse than the Holocaust. It is worse than any other event we could think of by way of description that the incarnate Son of God himself is being murdered. And yet God wants us to see, in a way that in no way lets these people who are responsible for it off the hook, this is all happening according to the sovereign purposes and will and power and direction of God. And so let's look at what we see in John chapter 11. What we find in verse 47 follows the event of Jesus miraculously raising Lazarus from the dead. And with that event, that literally is the straw that broke the camel's back of the Jewish leaders. It was the event by which they said, enough is enough. And as news of that event gets back to the religious leaders, that's exactly what we see taking place beginning in verse 47. So let me read there. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, they were fearful that with the growing affection that the people, the Jewish nation as a whole, the populace, with the growing affection that they had for Jesus, that there was inevitably going to become a revolt against the Jewish leaders because of the love and affection that was there for this man, Jesus. And the Jewish leaders knew that if such a revolt was to take place, the Romans would squish that and destroy their nation and their place within the temple. And so they feared all of that. And so again, they in essence are saying, enough is enough. What are we doing? We've got to quit playing games. We've got to take some drastic measures here. And so we read in verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. And the force of what he says is a profoundly derogatory, demeaning, condescending statement. It's as if he says, you men are a bunch of idiots. You don't know anything at all. And so he assumes this posture of supremacy even among his peers. Of course, he is the high priest, but he nonetheless takes that to its fullest extreme. And he says, you know nothing at all. Verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So he's basically saying, guys, it's time to quit trying to shoot rubber band guns at this man, Jesus. It's time to kill him. And it's expedient. It's beneficial to the people as a whole, which is a backhanded way of saying it's beneficial to me and to us that we destroy this man, lest our nation be destroyed. And so in a bold-faced, aggressive way, he's the guy that says, enough is enough. It is time to kill Jesus. It is time to destroy him, lest our whole nation perish. And then we read this commentary in verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nations only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. A full-blown, detailed, purposeful conspiracy was born to kill and destroy Jesus, because they followed Caiaphas's counsel that this was what was expedient for the preservation of the nation. Now, little did Caiaphas know that he was nothing but a pawn of the sovereign God of the universe, that even in the evil of his conspiring plans and his decision and his counsel to kill Jesus, he was ultimately bringing about the salvation of those who would be trusting Christ. And far from preserving their national identity and preserving all of the things that he sought to preserve with regard to the temple worship and all of their self-righteous machinations, the death of Jesus and the salvation that came from that and his exaltation of the King as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords ultimately brought about the destruction of the Jews. And so there is an evil plan and there is misguided thinking, evil motives, and yet the sovereign purpose of God in everything that is determining this conspiracy. And so this is the reference point for what John speaks of and reminds us as readers regarding Caiaphas in chapter 18, verse 14. And his intention in doing this is to emphasize the evil, self-serving motive behind the murder of Jesus that is embodied foundationally in Annas and Caiaphas. And that Jesus is being led into a judicial system, both with the Jews and with the Romans, in which there is no justice at all. Even though those systems in that day were regarded to be at the epitome of justice, with regard to Jesus, they show nothing but unjust corruption. And it shows the radical, irrational lengths that people will go to destroy their accountability to God. To destroy their accountability to God. Such wicked corruption is all too quick and blinded and merciless in condemning the innocent, as these did with Jesus. Spurgeon says of this, quote, "All hope of justice was gone when the Holy One and the just was delivered into those cruel and unrighteous hands. He was as determined as he was cold-blooded," referring to Caiaphas and Annas. "And a lamb might as well look for favor from a wolf as Jesus expect candor from the old deputy high priest." Now, this is intentional in God's revelation through John, that we see the utter extreme of blind, cold-hearted, dead, murderous hatred. But we also see the righteous holiness and the sovereign purposes of God coming to fulfillment through such unrighteousness. And this is what is taking place as we see the Lamb of God being led to the slaughter at the hands of evil, wicked men. Well, let me draw these things together with some summary observations, some summary truths. I want to just mention six of them. And then we'll look at a few points of application. And this is what will boil it down, hopefully, to all of us in what the Lord desires and intends. Some summary observations. Number one, darkness exists. Darkness exists. We live, as Jesus, during his incarnation, lived in a sinful, evil, corrupt, unjust, violent world. This is where we live. Darkness. darkness and light are one of the metaphors that are woven much throughout John's gospel. In fact, it begins all the way back in chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. We've seen this many times. Verse 5 of John chapter 1. The light, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And as we see throughout the gospel, not only did the darkness not comprehend the light of the glory of God in Christ, but what did the darkness do? The darkness sought to extinguish the light. And that same darkness exists today. In God's providence and in God's purposes, Satan yet has reign in a measured way over this world, under the sovereign hand of God. But the injustice and the evil and the violence that accompanies a God-hating world yet exists. And as we look at these events with Jesus, we are prone to cry and to be troubled by the injustice of it all. Even in the same way we're troubled over so many expressions of injustice in our world, whether that affects us directly or indirectly. And yet we need to recognize that in the sovereign purposes of God, He has allowed, He has ordained this darkness. And that leads to the second observation, namely, that God has ordained the darkness to magnify the light. God has ordained the darkness to magnify the light. Back in chapter 1, this truth is introduced to us. Verses 9 through 14, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This vision of the glory of God in Christ, this vision of the light, is given in marked contrast to the darkness of those who hate God and that darkness which prevails our world. And this is certainly what is pronounced in John 18, even in verses 12 to 14, as Jesus is now bound and just the darkness and the ugliness and the injustice of all of that. And yet it magnifies the brightness of his light as he is fulfilling the sovereign purposes of God. So God has ordained the darkness to magnify the light. A third observation is that light exposes the darkness. Light exposes the darkness. And this, of course, is the commentary on Jesus' entire ministry, that as he lived and as he performed miracles and as he proclaimed the truth, he exposed the darkness of sin in people's lives. And people either repented in the light of having their sin exposed, or they sought to extinguish the light, because light exposes darkness. This is spoken of in chapter 3 of John's gospel. Let me just mention these. Don't take time to turn there right now. Verses 19 and 20 of John chapter 3. This is the judgment, Jesus says, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The light of God's truth in Christ exposes the darkness of sin in the lives of people. So it is for all who saw Jesus, so it is for all today. As we hear the truth and are exposed to the truth, it exposes our sin. We're either going to respond to that by repenting and trusting the light or seeking to extinguish the light from our lives. So light exposes the darkness. A fourth observation, darkness hates the light and works to destroy the light. Darkness hates the light and works to destroy the light. It's what Jesus says in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, as I just read. Also over in chapter 7, verse 7, as Jesus again speaks to these things. Listen to what he says. John 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. It's because Jesus made clear the distinction between what is evil and what is righteous. And he accused and he rebuked and he exposed evil in people who served themselves and who were seeking to glorify themselves to the exclusion of glorifying God. And that is the essence of all evil, is failure to glorify your Creator. If you don't intentionally live to the glory of God, you are an evil person. It's not a matter of you have done this thing or that thing or all the different categories of good and bad that we establish. It's failure to honor the God who is God and the God who is your Creator and the God to whom you are accountable to. And Jesus is saying that when that message of truth exposes that reality of evil, darkness will seek to destroy the light of Christ. And Jesus warned his disciples in chapter 15, we won't turn there, that as the world hates Jesus because of the proclamation of truth, so if his disciples are faithful in proclaiming that truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, the world will hate us because the world is dark. So darkness exists. God has ordained the darkness to magnify the light. Number two. Number three, light exposes the darkness. Number four, darkness hates the light and works to destroy the light. Number five, God allows the darkness to seemingly succeed in destroying the light. God allows the darkness to seemingly succeed in destroying the light. Jesus was murdered. He wasn't just threatened. He wasn't just spit upon. He wasn't just mocked. He wasn't just beaten. He was murdered. He was killed in cold blood. And many of his disciples likewise are and will be. And God, in his goodness and his wisdom and his providence and his sovereignty, allows the darkness to seemingly succeed in destroying the light. That leads to the sixth observation. The light is greater than the darkness and has conquered the darkness. That's our hope. That is our hope. You remember the last words that Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room before he goes and prays in John 16, verse 33. These things, all the things that he has spoken to them, I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. The world is dark. The world is evil. And that darkness hates the light and seeks to destroy the light. And by way of circumstance, God allows the darkness to seemingly succeed. And yet, even as we see with all of the events of Christ's arrest and his trial and his crucifixion, all that is happening is according to the sovereign purpose of God, because Jesus is conquering over all. And he has conquered over all. And that is the eternal perspective that we must ever have. That even if God ordains for us to suffer, even if God ordains for us to be persecuted, harassed, marginalized, mocked, whatever it may be in whatever form, that we embrace that as God's sovereign purposes, and that we rejoice in Christ, our light, if we belong to him who has conquered all. Now, very quickly, three points of application within all of this. And I wish I had more time to develop these, but we'll just mention them. By way of application, in the presence, number one, in the presence and power of Christ, dear child of God, don't be surprised by the darkness. Don't be surprised by the darkness. Don't be surprised by injustice. Don't be surprised by rejection. Don't be surprised by mocking. Don't be surprised by any measure of evil that may come against you or against those you love. Don't be surprised by it, but rather recognize its presence in a fallen world. Peter said to believers in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is coming upon you as though something strange was happening. And yet how often we're surprised, aren't we? I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard. It's difficult. But we must ever look to the sufferings of Christ and to the blessings that flow to us through those sufferings if we belong to Him and not be surprised by the darkness. I don't think there's anything that is more humanly hard and impossible to bear than being the victim of injustice at the hands of those who abuse their power for their own selfish, greedy ends. And at whatever level we speak of that, whether it's from an employer to an employee, whether it's from the government to the subjects of that government, whether it is from a parent to a child, whether it is from an older sibling to a younger sibling, or whatever the case may be, there is nothing more difficult and painful and impossible to bear than being the victim of injustice in a fallen world. And yet, in no way to minimize any of that, the only ultimate injustice that has ever occurred is the injustice of the incarnate Son of God being murdered. And yet, in that injustice, in the sovereign purposes of God, is secured our salvation. Because it wasn't simply that Jesus was suffering at the hands of unjust and evil men, but rather He was suffering the wrath of God in your place and in my place and in the place of all who would trust Him. And that becomes the basis of our ability even to process and rightly respond to the glory of God, to the injustices that we have experienced, that we are experiencing, and that we may yet experience. And again, in no way minimizing the trauma and the difficulty of those things, but the only way to rightly understand those and even work through those matters is to be secure in the righteousness of God through Christ, in knowing our standing with Him, and not be surprised by the darkness. A second point of application is not only don't be surprised by the darkness, don't be afraid of the darkness. Don't be afraid. And yet how tempted we are to fear, are we not? We're going to see this in the next portion of John 18 that we'll look at next time with Peter's denial. Why did Peter deny? He was afraid. He's afraid. And I think if we're all honest, we resonate with that. We're confirmed wimps. But if we understand that the power to endure, the power to be courageous, the power to be resolved in obedience to God, even if it means we suffer at the hands of evil people, the power to do that does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. Through faith in Christ and in embracing the means of grace He has provided. Don't be afraid of the darkness. It's exactly what Jesus says again in that passage, John 16, verse 33. In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If our joy is in Christ, our hope is in Christ, our delight is in Christ, then we can sing a song like Jesus, I my cross have taken with dependent, joyful resolve. So don't be afraid of the darkness. Don't deny the darkness, but don't be afraid of the darkness. And finally, a third point of application that builds from those, don't shrink back from penetrating the darkness and proclaiming the truth to the darkness and exposing the darkness. Don't shrink back. That is what God calls us to as His children. We're not here in this world just to be comfortable. We're not here in this world just to please ourselves at all. We're here to take up our cross and follow Christ and proclaim the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, to do this in a way that honors God and that truly exposes the darkness with the fullness of love and with the fullness of compassion for people and yet with the fullness of zeal for God and boldness in God. That is a supernatural work. And we must not shrink back because we realize we are afraid. We must rather pour out our hearts to the Lord in prayer, seeking His word, trusting His grace to be faithful and bold and courageous, even as our Savior is. So we must not be ignorant of the darkness. We must not be afraid of the darkness. And we must not allow the darkness to tempt us to shrink back from being faithful to proclaim the truth. Well, with all of that, are you in the light or are you in the darkness? Do you know the light of God in Christ? Or are you one who is bound in your darkness of sin and rebellion to God? Even this morning, God would offer you salvation. God would call you and command you to repent and to know the light. And if you know the light, be an instrument of the light. As Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. May God give grace to all of us to be faithful in these things for His glory, for the blessing of others. Let's pray together. Gracious God, so many different thoughts, I'm sure, that bounce around in hearts and minds of each person, even as they do mine. We're amazed at the wonder of Your love and of Your sovereign purposes in Christ. How can it be that You would subject Your own eternal Son to the evil, vile, cold-hearted, cold-blooded murder from these people who are involved in it? And yet, Lord, we know that in our own hearts, were it not for Your grace, any number of us could be an Annas. Any number of us could be a Caiaphas. And we would be if it were not for Your grace redeeming us and rescuing us. And Father, as we now live in the riches and the hope and the power of the gospel of all that You have given to us in Christ, may Your Spirit enable us to be faithful as soldiers, as witnesses, Father, in every situation. And each one of us know what those are as we go from here today and tomorrow and on into the week. Lord, may You guide us and direct us and empower us that we would be eager and willing vessels to be used by You in the proclamation of Christ to others. And may the power of the gospel be ever evidenced in our lives. And Father, for any this morning who are those who are belonging of the darkness, who have never come to faith in Christ in the light, I pray that You would expose them to themselves for what they are, and that they would know that whatever they may think they can accomplish by conspiring to rebel against You and reject You and deny You and ignore You, that they're yet accountable to You. And there will come a day in which You will bring judgment. Father, awaken them that they might know life and that they might know forgiveness. We thank You for Your mercies and Your goodness, even in all that You have revealed to us today. May we be worthy of it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.